The reading this morning is taken from Psalm 40. That's to be found on page 495 in your pew Bibles, Psalm 40. Psalm 40, beginning to read at verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the desolate pit, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after false gods. Thou hast multiplied, O Lord my God, thy wondrous deeds and thy thoughts towards us. None can compare with thee. Were I to proclaim and tell of them, they would be more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire, but thou hast given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, Lo, I come, in the roll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Lo, I have not restrained my lips, as thou knowest, O Lord. I have not hid thy saving help within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy steadfast love and thy faithfulness from the great congregation. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's have a moment of quiet before we study. Our gracious God, we thank you for yet another opportunity to spend a few minutes under the influence of your written word. And we pray that I may explain it properly, that we may receive it faithfully and obediently, and as a result there may be great joy in heaven and great profit to us here on earth. So we pray that you'll draw near to us and draw us close to one another, and send us out in the world with a great message on our lips, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, welcome on this cold morning after the bank holiday. There are a number of notices in your hand. One is the green card, you've got to hope, which explains what's going to happen next month in June, when Hugh Palmer will be speaking from 1 Peter chapter 1. Fairly violent colour, but I hope it'll draw people's attention to it in your office. Do please pass these around. Keep one in your wallet for passing on, so that we may have a great month of June. And please, too, if you're a regular here and a Christian prayer, pray for our conferences for ministers that begin this month in earnest. Next week, from Wednesday to Friday, we have over 400 ministers and clergy who will be in this church all day. And you may see them coming in and going out and feeding and so on. Do pray for us, that God will give us a great time together. Now, on the back of the hymn sheet, you will also see a number of things, and because after bank holiday there's always a certain amount of dislocation with our numbers and so on, I hope you'll keep this and pass it on to people you think may be interested. There's the usual notice about Channel 5, one-third the way down. That's for the under-35s, and their meetings will be continuing this Thursday at St. Andrews. But especially important, I think, at the moment are basic facts, which you'll see in the second half of the page. Now, I think most of you know that that's our group that studies to follow up what has been said on Tuesdays. Personally, I think it's the most valuable thing that we've had here on Tuesdays for many years, and we've been going on now with basic facts for about a couple of years, and it's proved of great value to those who come. So I want to commend this to you. There's plenty of notice here for those who'd like to sign up, and those to whom you might commend this series, you know, would be interested to learn the basics of salvation, because we don't start until Wednesday the 14th of June. But then there's a series of six lunchtime discussion group meetings. I think they meet over there normally on a Wednesday at 1 o'clock till 1:45. Do pass that on to those you think might want to follow up what they've been hearing on a Tuesday. Good. Well, let's turn now to Psalm number 40 and to the last section, which is verses 9 to 10. And before I read anything from it, let me just summarize where we've been going during this month of May. We set ourselves the task of looking at this matter of Christian experience, the experience of the heart, what God does within my heart when he's working by his Holy Spirit. And as you know, in this area of life, as in so many other areas of life, all that glitters is not gold. And I felt that we needed a guide, a benchmark, by which we might test our feelings, our spiritual impressions, our inner perceptions, to see if they were really the work of God in our hearts. Now, the best way to do that, as I said at the beginning, and I can't enlarge on that now, is to turn back to the Psalms, the Psalter. Because if you use these Psalms, if you read them for your own prayers and praises day by day, it will tune you in, not only as to how God should speak to you, but as to how you should speak to God. And if you don't find yourself in tune and in harmony with the Psalms, then there's something wrong. The experience you have is not an experience from God. It is phony, pseudo, and not real. Now, we've looked at the first three sections of Psalm 40, and that's got us as far as 8, and I haven't time to go back on that, but the tapes will be available. It's been rather a dislocated month, what with bank holidays and tube strikes, so I hope that some of you have found this series of interest will get all the four tapes and hear them together. Certainly, as far as I'm concerned, I find it quite startling how very much to the mark these four sections have been, and how they do speak to the very heart of real, authentic Christian experience. Well, no time to recapitulate on that now. Let's go to verses 9 to 10, and we get a very distinctive statement here about real Christian experience. And I want to link, by way of introducing it, the end of verse 8, which we finished with last week, with the beginning of verse 10, which is in the heart of our section today. At the end of last week, we came to that remarkable sentence in verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. That part of an experience of God is that we hide the law of God within our hearts, we delight in it, we love his word, we love to read it, and we want to keep it within our hearts and do it. Not only delight in it, but do it. Now, put that alongside verse 10, you see. The end of verse 8, thy law is within my heart. And then verse 10a, I have not hid thy saving help within my heart. You put your law, your word, in my heart, but it doesn't remain there. I can't hide it from people. It comes out, and I want to speak it. Now, I think we shall go to the heart of verses 9 and 10. If we notice within these two verses three great negatives. Look in verse 9b. Lo, I have not restrained my lips. Then look at the beginning of verse 10, as I said. I have not hid thy saving help within my heart. Then at the end of verse 10, I have not concealed thy steadfast love and thy faithfulness. Do you not find those rather striking, those negatives? I have not restrained my lips. I've not hidden your saving help. I have not concealed your steadfast love. It's as though he's saying, if I restrain my lips, if I did not give a witness and testimony to what you've done for me, I would actually be hiding and concealing something that I ought not to from the great congregation. So here's a repeated avowal made by this believer that he realizes that at the heart of all Christian experience, there is something that God works in the heart that must come out through the lips. In other words, there must be words of witness. It isn't enough to have a great experience of God in the heart if I don't bear witness to that with my lips. And all true experience of God will find its way in the end onto my lips. I want to look at that in three ways this morning, which I think will help to underline what is, in a sense, a very evident and simple thing to say, and perhaps make it more real to you as in the end of 20 minutes of exposition. First, what he is saying here about words of witness, I think, is a key to the secret of real church membership. Let's ask a very important question. Who are the true members of Christ's church? Well, they're not necessarily the people on the electoral roll, are they? They're not necessarily the people on the baptismal roll. They're not necessarily everybody in this country who calls themselves Christians. They're not everybody who enjoys coming and having a good sing. And when our church is full on a Tuesday and we have a great hymn, I think it's sometimes very uplifting, don't you? And people have said to me how they've enjoyed singing the hymn on a Tuesday. But is that really enough to tell us that we belong to the kingdom of God and that we have a true work of God going on in our hearts? No, it's not. There has to be this confession of Christ on our lips, out in the world, in the great world around us. Now, I have a cross-reference here that will be familiar to most of you who are Bible students, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And you'll find this on page 150 of the New Testament. He says here in verse 9 of Romans 10, that if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. And then he underlines it in verse 10 in the way that only a Hebrew could do, only a Jew could do, because it's part of Hebrew poetry and part of Hebrew communication to say something and then say it again in slightly different language. So verse 10 is a very, very striking one. For man believes with his heart and so is justified. He confesses with his lips and so is saved. So the first half of verse 10 tells me that a real Christian is somebody with heart belief. Much, much more, therefore, than being able to say a creed, saying something with my lips that is simply formal. There is a heart belief. But that is not enough, you see, verse 10. He also confesses with his lips. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He can't keep quiet. You remember the leper in the gospel story? He was so wonderfully healed, and Jesus told him to shut up. Because at that juncture in Mark 1, Jesus wanted to teach the crowd and didn't want people to constantly badger him for healings. And we're told that the leper simply couldn't keep quiet, to the great embarrassment of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable story telling us that if God really does something in our lives, we cannot keep quiet about it, even if we're told to. Now, I want to emphasize that because we are all Britishers, at least most of us, I guess, here are British people, and we are said to be rather reserved by our continental neighbors. And I think it's true to say, if you look at verse 9, that we rather respect restraint of lips, don't we? It's part of our national characteristic. We see the value of restrained lips. We naturally dislike the blabber, the windbag, the slick talker, and we dislike it even more in church. And I'm not sure that we're not right to dislike the glib, parrot fashion with which some people talk about sacred things. So against that background, I want to say that I dislike that kind of endless gossiping of Christian verities. Nevertheless, if I'm a real Christian, I shall find within me a constraint to make it known. I shall find that I've got to speak. Even though the nominal Christians around me may dislike it, even although all my national characteristics and my upbringing tell me that it's a pity to wear these things on my sleeve, in the end I must tell it. If I'm to be true to the experience God has given me. Now, that runs right through the Bible. It may happen, of course, first of all, by what we do. Do you remember Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus? That in the end, those two good and upright men were forced out into the open and gave Jesus that respectful burial long after all the crowds had departed and it was popular to be a follower of Jesus. And in the end, we shall be forced out into the open as Christians. We shall be forced to speak. I was, I think, converted in my teens. I never spoke about it at school, and so my Christian testimony at school was miserably disappointing and inadequate. I look back to those days with great disappointment. I sometimes see, hustling along the city, someone who was at school with me, and I know that they would not believe that I was a Christian in those days, and I know that in those days I did them no good whatever. But in the end, when I joined up in the forces, I had to do national service in my day, I find that I had to speak or go under. I didn't say, you see, I will speak. I had to speak. Notice what he says here in verse 10. I have spoken. I've not concealed. Not I made up my mind I will next Wednesday. I have already. And if you haven't already, you're not a Christian. Very important to realize that. If I haven't spoken about Jesus Christ in any way to anybody, then I'm not a man with an experience of God in my heart. I'm not talking about foolish blabbing. I'm talking about that constraint within everybody who knows God and is known by God to tell the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. That's a mark of authentic Christianity. It tells me who is a true member of Christ's church in the end. It's not glib talk, but a clear, honest, quiet confession. Now, secondly, I think as we look at these remarkable words in verse 9 and 10, we have the secret of the church's missionary expansion. And I have another cross-reference for you here. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. It'll keep you warm on this bitterly cold day. Yes, I expect you have somebody like my Mrs. Mopp, who told you last week that we should pay for it. It seems to be part of our national psyche, doesn't it, to think that no more than a week can go by with the sun. Where were we? Sorry, Acts 8. Well, we read in verse 1, do you see that on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So the Christians lost their preachers. They lost their leaders. They lost these great apostles. And off they went into the wilderness, so to speak, presumably there to languish and die. What do I read in verse 4? Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. It's very, very telling, isn't it? You see, it didn't matter that the preachers stayed behind in Jerusalem. They still went on preaching. What happens in your local church when the pastor, the preacher, is retired or disappears on long leave or something of that kind? Does everything come to an end? Well, the mark of a living church is that it doesn't, because we don't depend upon one preacher. Look back at verse 9 of Psalm 40. In the NIV, it is, I have proclaimed the glad news. I have preached it. That means that every Christian, in some sense, is a preacher, a proclaimer. It must be so, mustn't it? The job is far too vast for one man standing in a pulpit on Tuesday. Some of the most effective proclaimers in the city, needless to say, have been business people. I think of one man long ago who used to be a member of our congregation. He's retired, I think, 15 years. He was a stockbroker. He used to stand outside that main door receiving people's pieces of paper when they went out. And he was the most outspoken proclaimer of the gospel I've ever met, so outspoken that some people asked me to remove him from the main door. They said it was embarrassing for their friends. Well, he could be embarrassing sometimes, but I think he was more effective than I ever was. And very, very many people came to a knowledge of God and came into the kingdom of God because of the few words that he spoke to them as they went out. Now, you see, it's a mark, isn't it, of a true experience of God that I have something to say. I want to join in this whole missionary expansion. I want to speak myself. I have a part to play. Whereas it is very interesting that pseudo-experience is always sterile. You see, it's often happened in the history of the church that people have got waylaid after some pseudo-mystical experience. And the interesting thing about those mystical experiences is they're sterile. They belong to a small esoteric group of people, and the group gets smaller and smaller, never expands. It's a mark of Christian experience, of God working in the human heart, that it forces me to go out and speak of it and share my good things with others. I must tell of what I have. In fact, part of the joy of my experience is telling it. Certainly, I always feel better after Tuesday than before it. Often on a Tuesday morning, I may feel fairly low. I may have a headache. I may be finding preparation extremely painful. I prowl around the office looking for inspiration. I'm a pain in the neck to have around. But I think usually on Tuesday afternoon, I'm cheerful. And it's because it's always good, isn't it, to speak of these things together. That's what the psalmist is saying here. I haven't restrained my lips. I haven't hidden it. I've spoken of your faithfulness. I couldn't conceal it. It's the secret of missionary expansion. Whereas false experiences are always inward-looking and sterile and dead, never evangelistic, you see. If there is a church that is talking a great deal about its experiences, but no evangelism is going on, then that is not true Christian experience. True Christian experience means I must tell. But what do I tell? Well, thirdly, I think these two verses show us the secret of the church's message. What is that message? Will you look at verse 9 and 10? And I think you'll get a very interesting surprise, because the message that I tell and speak is not of my experience. I'm not called to tell others about my spiritual goose pimples. Now, I don't mean to be contemptuous of that, of personal experience of God. It can be very, very precious. But by and large, the very precious individual experiences we have of God are not part of our message. I think that's what Paul meant when he said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. By and large, we are not to press upon other people the particular blessings that God has given to us in our own family life or whatever. God has infinite variety in everything he does in the world, and infinite variety in blessing us as individual believers. What am I to talk about if God has worked these wonderful things in my life? Well, look at what it says. Verse 10, thy saving help. Verse 10b, thy faithfulness and thy salvation. 10c, thy steadfast love and thy faithfulness. Or a modern translation puts it, another modern translation, your righteousness, your faithfulness, your salvation, your love, your truth. That's beautiful, isn't it? See, all the things that we've seen in verses 1 to 8 are true. All these marvelous experiences are his, but what does he talk about? Not himself, but your love and salvation and faithfulness to me. See, the little Jack Horner syndrome is deadly, isn't it? If experience means that I sit in a corner saying, what a good boy am I, then I've got on the wrong track again, haven't I? That's Pharisaism. It's when churches get like that, don't they? You know, that they're telling people what God has done for them all the time, instead of telling them about that great God himself and his loyalty and faithfulness. We're not here to speak of ourselves, but of him. It's sometimes quite a narrow distinction, isn't it? But it's a very important one. There are a lot of testimonies, aren't there, which are not true testimonies to God. I remember when I was a curate, there was a Christian Science Hall up the road, and every time I passed it, I noticed Wednesday night, testimony night. I used to wish that the parish church had a testimony night on Wednesday night. You know, what it said to the passerby was, these people have got a testimony to give. Something's happened in their lives. Come on Wednesday night and hear what has happened. And I dare say if you went on Wednesday night to that Christian Science Hall, you heard some remarkable testimonies to Mind Cure, because it was Mrs. Baker Eddy's Mind Cure that they were talking about. But she, of course, was a pantheist. She wasn't a Christian. She wasn't testifying to God's saving deliverances, as the Bible understands them. I fear that many people, because of the dead churches in that town, turned into the Christian Science Hall and were captured for what they had to say, because the Christians in the professing Christians in many of the churches in that town had no testimony, no witness. Pricked them with a pin and they said nothing. I'd rather go to the Christian Science than that, is what people would feel. So they did. Isn't it a terrible thing when the church is silent, when the Christian, professing Christian people have got nothing to say on market day, and others are talking about every conceivable weird experience of meditation and yoga and all the rest? So it seems to me that verse 9 is saying something of very great importance about a people, a Christian congregation, who have had a real experience of God. They must speak of it. That is what gives them their right to be called Christians. That is what makes their group of Christians missionary, expanding. If your church at home is dying, then it lacks the real hallmarks of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? And their message was not really of their inner heart experience, though that was precious to them, but of the God who'd met them. And incidentally, that balance again is so important, isn't it? The message of God without a heart experience will in the end become a kind of dead orthodoxy. But the heart experience without the orthodox message of God will become an inward-looking, ingrown spirituality that isn't really healthy. The two must go together. There must be in the pulpit and pew an orthodox message about God's faithfulness and love backed up by a real experience of it. That's what he says in verse 9 and 10. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. If you have a stagnant pool in your back garden at home, you'll know that one of the reasons will be that it has no outlet. And I think that's true of churches and individuals. If there is no outlet to our knowledge of God, in the end we shall become stagnant. If it is not being passed on, it will cease to be fresh. I told a story in the early one that I've sometimes told before of three Indian boys that came back from university and were welcomed by their very wealthy father, who held a great reception of all the retainers to hear what these boys had learnt at university. He asked them to say what they'd learnt about the great unknown God, or gods. And the older boy apparently spoke for 20 minutes, the second boy spoke for 10 minutes, and then the third boy, who'd come back from university, stood up and kept his mouth shut. It's a very typical Hindu story. And the father looked round to all the retainers and said, "This, my third son, is the only one to have understood about God." Well, what a pitiful story, really, isn't it? Is God so great and so transcendent that we've nothing to say? He is great and transcendent, but he's made himself known to us by Christ, and he's made himself known to us by the Spirit. And therefore, in his mercy, although he is so great a God, we can speak of him on our human trembling lips. And that's the mark of a real experience of God in the heart. Let's pray. Let's pray that this may happen in the city, so that what is said in the Tuesday pulpit is multiplied 1,000 times in the marketplace. Gracious God, we thank you for these 4 Tuesdays in which we've been trying to mark out some of the signs of your work by your Spirit in our hearts. Thank you for the wonderful things that we've learned and relearned. And we thank you above all that when you work in us, there is some constraint within us that so burns within us that we cannot keep these things to ourselves. Father, you know that we live in a world that distrusts words and distrusts talk, and yet we pray that you will anoint every Christian here with your Holy Spirit, so that we may, in our own time and in our own way, testify to that great salvation. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.